Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 24. Numbers, chapter 24. This morning we're going to look at the third prophecy of Balaam, a pagan, unbelieving prophet that God used to predict some wonderful truths about Israel and her future, surprisingly, but that's what we read in this section. So let's begin just by looking at verse 1. Numbers 24, verse 1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but set his face toward the wilderness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, make application to each of our lives, Lord, and edify us in the faith that we might go from here, Father, as witnesses and testimonies for your name's sake. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 1, we see that Balaam learned a lesson from the first two prophetic utterances, and he learned that God was pleased when Israel was blessed. And he realized that his attempts to curse Israel were a total failure. God would not allow him to do what he really wanted to do because he wanted the money from King Balak. And so there was nothing that neither he nor the powers of darkness were able to do to reverse the blessing that God had placed on his people, Israel. And so we read in verse 1 that at this point, Balaam chose not to seek for enchantments as he did in the previous two times. Remember, the altars were set up and offerings were made and they were seeking sorcery and seizing the powers of darkness in order to thwart God's blessing on Israel. He discovered that wasn't working. So he chose not to seek enchantments this time. Doesn't mean that he learned the lesson, that he repented, and that he got saved. It just means that he realized that he was no match for Jehovah God. And it was pointless to try to oppose Jehovah God. We saw in the previous chapter, there is no enchantment against Jacob or the children of Israel. There is no way that the powers of darkness were going to overpower God. So instead of seeking enchantments on this occasion, on his third prophetic utterance, instead Balaam set his face toward the wilderness. Now remember, he's up in the mountain and he's looking down at the wilderness spread out before him, and there he sees Israel spread out. And he must have remembered at this time what he had just said in the previous prophetic utterance. When he looked out over the children of Israel, he said, "What God hath wrought." He saw in Israel the power of Almighty God. He saw in Israel a people who had an infinitely powerful God on their side. And there was nothing he could do to overpower the God of Israel. This was very frustrating for Balaam, who wanted the wages of unrighteousness. Now, turn for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. Remember that these things were written for our learning and for our admonition. These are real, genuine, historic, literal events that took place in the life of Israel. And they certainly had a meaning for the children of Israel in Moses' day, but they also have meaning for us today as well. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul tells us something about our relationship to God because of the blood of Christ. Verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now just think of what was taking place on that mountain. Balaam, this sorcerer, was calling upon all the powers of darkness to curse that nation that God had blessed. And he wasn't able to do so. And we read in the New Testament that you and I, as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, the moment God saved us, He rescued us from the powers of darkness. We have been delivered, we have been rescued from the power of darkness. From all that satanic power, that demonic power that had previously been against us. Remember, Satan is called by Paul the God with a small g of this world, and he has authority in this world. And men walk in lockstep with Satan, the God of this world. He blinds men to truth from God's word. He blinds them. And he conforms their mind to think the way he does. But the moment a person puts their faith in Christ, we have been delivered from the power, or literally the authority, of darkness. That Satan has no more authority over us. Chains have been torn asunder. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. We don't have to fear the devil. We don't have to fear demonism in the world in which we live today. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, we see all the focus is on Christ. We shouldn't be worried about what Satan is doing or what he might do to us. We've been rescued from him. He has been spoiled at the cross. And yes, he can influence us. And yes, he can drag us down and he can knock us down. But he can no longer have authority over us. We have been delivered. And so what we see taking place on this mountain, where the powers of darkness were working together in order to put a curse on Israel, and they found themselves totally unable to do what they wanted to do. Those were God's people. God had a plan and a purpose for the nation of Israel, and there was nothing that Balaam or Balak could do to reverse God's blessing. And then in verse 2 we read, "And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes." And then we read something remarkable. Remember who Balaam is. He is a greedy, selfish, self-righteous, pagan, false prophet who is trying to make money by getting paid by the king of Moab to put a curse on Israel. And we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of God came on him. That's a remarkable thing. He was looking down at the children of Israel, wanting to curse them. And he saw the children of Israel were all neatly organized around the tabernacle in the middle. That tabernacle where abode the Shekinah glory of God. And all of these tribes were neatly organized into tribes and families. And God dwelt right in the midst of them. Now Balaam learned the futility of seeking enchantments and sorcery against the God of Israel. It wasn't going to work. And then we read that God's Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit of God came upon this man. And this expression, the Spirit of God came upon him, we find this several times in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean he was saved. It doesn't mean that he was converted and now became a believer in the Lord. This is expression we find several times in the Old Testament in which the Spirit came upon certain men to give them certain skills and abilities so that God would guarantee the outcome. For example, in Exodus chapter 31, we read about the Spirit of God coming upon certain men so that they could devise cunning works to work in gold and silver and brass and to work in all manner of workmanship. You see, God had a pattern that he wanted for the tabernacle. He wanted that pattern to be constructed perfectly. He wanted the tabernacle to be constructed perfectly according to the pattern that he had given. And he came upon certain men so that the outcome, the actual construction of the tabernacle, would be exactly as God wanted. We also see in the book of Exodus that when the Lord gave instructions as to what Aaron's high priestly garments would look like, and remember, they were very important symbolically, or the typology, the meaning behind every piece in that garment. And so we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon those men, those craftsmen, who were working and making those garments. Because God wanted to guarantee that those garments were exactly as God designed. And now we see that God wants to use this pagan prophet to convey a message of God's undying love and blessing upon his people Israel. And so the Spirit of God came upon this pagan prophet that God might guarantee the outcome, so that the words this man spoke, regardless of what was going on in this man's mind and heart, the words that he spoke were exactly what God intended. And we read that God opened Balaam's mouth. And that when Balaam spoke, God was in perfect control of every word that came out. Now look in verses 3 and 4. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. Now here we see a really spectacular way in which the Spirit of God came upon this man. Our English version says that he fell into a trance, but notice the words into a trance are italicized. The Hebrew simply means that he fell down. Spirit came upon him, and this man dropped down to his knees. And the position is relatively unimportant, but what is supremely important is what he said. And now we see that he takes up this third opportunity to, he wanted to curse Israel, but God overrode what he wanted to do, and now we have his third prophetic parable. And the Spirit of God opened his blinded eyes that he might see this light. And we're told that he saw a vision of the Almighty, and he heard God speak. Now, all of this took, seemingly, as you read through the text, it seems like it took place simultaneously. That he saw this vision, he fell to his feet, and he heard God speak. And God was going to speak some wonderful things about Israel through this prophet. Because Israel were God's chosen people. And here was an unbelieving man that was going to be used for God's purpose. And he was going to accomplish God's perfect will. And Balaam didn't seem to have any choice in this matter. The Spirit came upon him and filled him and controlled him in such a way that the utterances that he spoke were exactly the words God wanted. And so this is the setting of this third prophetic utterance. And now let's look at the content of this in verse 5. And beginning in verse 5, Balaam is going to speak for three major truths concerning Israel. Things that he really didn't want to say, but he said because the Spirit of God came upon him. And he speaks about Israel's riches or blessings in the future, God's victory for the children of Israel, and the wonderful covenant promises. Now, that's not what he was hired to do, by the way. Balak wanted him to curse this people. So let's look at the riches and blessings first, beginning in verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, as the cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. So here is a wonderful prophecy about God's blessings showered upon the nation of Israel. And he begins by saying, how goodly are thy tents and thy tabernacles. Now remember, Balaam is speaking from a mountaintop. And from that elevated position, he looks down on the children of Israel. And The symbolism in here is that what God says from this mountain peak, this is how God sees the children of Israel from heaven's vantage point. How goodly, how well provided for they are, how safe and secure they are. And that word goodly means pleasant, favorable, beautiful. They were in a beautiful position. In fact, this is such a wonderful expression of God's blessing upon the children of Israel that it's quoted every Sabbath day by the Orthodox Jews in their synagogues. And what Balaam said certainly was true of Israel positionally. They were the apple of God's eye. They are God's chosen people, and that was never going to change. But let me suggest this. If you or I were there that day, and we were witnessing what was going on with the people in all those tents of Israel, I doubt if we'd come up with that same conclusion. So far, we've seen what's been happening in the tents of Israel and the people that lived in those tents. We saw in this brief history that we've been looking at, we saw those people in those tents dancing naked around an idol that their high priest Aaron made. We saw Miriam and Aaron jockeying for political position. We saw the people murmuring and complaining about God's provision. We saw them questioning God's wisdom and taking them out of bondage in Egypt and bringing them into the wilderness to die. We saw these very people appointing a captain to take them back to Egypt, where they had been slaves for four centuries. We saw insurrection arising from those tents of Israel, where they sought to stone to death Caleb and Joshua for the good report they gave of the promised land. So from the ground, those tents didn't look so goodly. From the ground, what we see is Israel's present spiritual condition. And it was not at all like the way God saw them from heaven's vantage point, the vision of the Almighty. And from God's vantage point, they were His chosen people. He had promised them an everlasting promise. He had promised them blessings in the promised land. It was right around the corner. They were God's redeemed people. This was a picture. They had just sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb. God loved them with an everlasting love. How goodly are the tents from God's vantage point. But it sure didn't seem to line up with the facts on the ground. And what we see in this apparent discrepancy is exactly what we see all through the New Testament epistles. For example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Here Paul says in verse 2, writing to the Corinthians. Now we know a little bit about the church at Corinth. They were not the cream of the crop. This church was riddled with sin and rebellion and immorality and false doctrine and you name it. But notice how Paul introduces this epistle. He says, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints with all them that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. When God looked at that church in Corinth, He saw men and women and children. He saw His people. He saw believers in Christ who had been set aside to Him positionally. They belonged to Him. They were His saints. But as you read through 1 and 2 Corinthians on the ground, you sure get a very different picture of this group of people. They didn't seem very saintly. You read in the book of Ephesus, Paul describes the church in Ephesus in chapter 5, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But in the chapter before, he told them to stop lying, stop stealing. They had sin problems. One day, Jude tells us that God will present every believer in Christ faultless before the presence of his glory. That's how God sees us in his Son. But that's not what it looks like from the ground, the facts on the ground. Colossians 1 says that God will one day present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But it sure doesn't seem like that from our lifestyle sometimes. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said that the righteousness of God is upon all them that believe. So everybody that has put their faith in Christ and is genuinely born again, everyone that truly believes in Christ is robed in the righteousness of God and therefore is to God as righteous as his Son. Because it's not some righteousness that we produce. That wouldn't get us anywhere. It's filthy rags. But the righteousness of God is perfectly clean and pure in God's sight. You see, from heaven's vantage point, God doesn't just look at our present condition. God sees the end from the beginning. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So way back in eternity past, when God chose us and called us and brought us to the gospel, and then ultimately we're glorified, God sees us as if we're already glorified. You see, God sees the final masterpiece of his grace. Today, God is working in us towards that goal, towards Christ's likeness. But God sees the end from the beginning. And Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, if you're born again, God began a wonderful work in you. He gave you life. And that life grows and matures into the image of Christ. And then the really good news is that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He never gives up on his own. So, positionally, when God looks at us from eternity's vantage point, from the mountain peak, if you will, he sees the finished product, trophies of his grace. Made in the image of his Son, blameless, without spot or wrinkle, righteous with the righteousness of God. He sees us accepted in the Beloved, as righteous as his Son, Jesus Christ. And when the Lord looked down upon Israel from that mountain peak and he saw the Israelites spread out in that valley just south of Moab, he said, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob. And he meant it. Later he said to Jeremiah. Now we know what was going on in Jeremiah's day. Israel had been involved in idolatry so long that God had had it. He sent the Babylonians in to judge them and to carry them away into Babylon for 70 years. But God said through Jeremiah, of his people Israel, who were about to be carried into captivity because of their sinful behavior down here on the ground, God said, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So as they were about to be carted away into captivity for 70 years to learn a lesson, God says, I know the end of that, and it's all for your good. And wouldn't it be great if we could see one another that way? Instead of focusing on our blemishes and our wrinkles, and they're increasing as the years go by. But we usually see one another from an earthly perspective. Now, God's aware of all of our shortcomings, isn't he? It's not that God wasn't aware that we have spots and blemishes. It's not that God is unaware of our frailties and our foibles and our shortcomings. He's very much aware of that, and he'll deal with us. God will, if we sin, God will deal with us. He'll chasten us. And yet what we see in the book of Numbers is that while God may have to chasten the children of Israel, and he caused them to wander for a whole generation in the wilderness, yes, God, their heavenly Father, will deal with their sins, but as soon as the adversary comes in, God is right on it. And don't parents do that? We see the shortcomings in our kids. But if somebody else wanted to drag their name in the mud, we'd be right on them. Keep your hands off my kids. That's what God did to Israel. He wasn't going to allow, even though Israel deserved it, he wasn't going to allow the powers of darkness to take advantage of Israel's sin and get God to curse them. And as much as Balaam wanted to curse them, they belonged to the Lord. And God intervened. Now look back in Numbers chapter 24. And in verses 6 and 7, we read about all the lush gardens and the trees growing by the rivers of water. And God pours in a dry and thirsty land. He pours buckets of water on them. These were all pictures of God's blessing and his lush provision for his people. But just imagine you were one of those people in the tents down there just south of Moab in the wilderness. It sure didn't feel like that, did it? They were in a dry and thirsty wilderness. They didn't see too many lush green trees growing by rivers. There weren't a lot of rivers there. And yet God says, he talks about them as if they were lavishly provided with blessing, with ample rain and all that they needed. And why was that? Because right around the corner was the Promised Land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And so as God is speaking to them about his lavish provision for this people, just imagine what was going on in those tents. They had no idea of what God was doing defending them on the mountain. Total ignorance, oblivious to it all. I can imagine, knowing their track record, they were still down in their tents complaining, God is far away, he doesn't care about us, and all we have is this lousy manna to eat every day, and it's hard finding water, and we're tired of wandering around here, we just want God to provide for us. You see, it required the eyes of faith. As seen from the mountaintop, it was easy to see the provision. It was right there. From Pisgah, you could see the Promised Land. And they were right on the other side. But they were afraid. The children of Israel were fearful, complaining. Even though they were right around the corner from that lavish provision, here they were, fearful of the king of Moab. When they had an omnipotent God on their side, how could they possibly be fearful of the king of Moab? Actually, he was afraid of them. He was aware of what happened in Egypt and at the Red Sea. And Israel is a picture of us. If only Israel knew what God was doing behind the scenes to protect them, to preserve them, to take care of them, to assure this lavish provision for them in the Promised Land. Instead, Israel was full of anxiety. They were fearful. They were complaining about God and all the rest, just like us. With all of the spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, how dare we complain? When we may be going through a period of drought and difficulties. But with the eyes of faith, the New Testament tells us that we can actually experience our blessings in Christ in the heart. As long as we're willing by faith to abide above where Christ is, like that branch abiding in the vine. As long as we're willing to set our affections on things above where Christ is and our focus is on Christ, then God will give us a foretaste of glory divine. He'll enable us to experience that peace, that bliss of heaven, even though we're not there yet. But God wants us to believe Him. You know, when we set our affection on things above, we're no longer focused on ourselves and our dismal earthly circumstances and all the things that we're worried about and full of anxiety about down here on earth. We're not full of discouragement. Up there is joy and bliss and peace. And that's where God wants our hearts to be, our treasure to be. God wants us to set our affection on those goodly tents that He has for us above. Now next, in verse 7, we see God's promise of victory. And this is coming, again, this is the second part of His third prophetic utterance in verse 7 of Numbers 24. His king shall be higher than Agag, and His kingdom shall be exalted. Now here we have a prediction that's in some ways similar to the Davidic covenant. Hadn't been revealed yet, but it's similar in that here's the promise of a king and a kingdom. And the king that God has for Israel is going to be higher than any pagan king, Agag. Now, the outcome of the conflict between Israel and all the nations that hate Israel and still hate Israel today and would like nothing more than to wipe Israel off the map, the final outcome is settled and secure in God's sight. And here, Agag certainly doesn't refer to the king that lived 300 years after this in the days of Saul, but rather it seems to be used as a royal title similar to a pharaoh. It wasn't just one pharaoh. Or Agag, this was a description of their kings, their evil kings, all of whom were antagonistic against Israel. And notice what God is reassuring, even through this false prophet Balaam, to His people Israel. A future king that will be superior to any enemy king you'll ever come up against. And Israel really didn't have any need to fear and tremble. They didn't need to fear the kings of the earth. God's king is greater than them all. He's more powerful. And God's king is on Israel's side. And I suppose if we were going to make an application to us today, Agag might serve as a good illustration, not the interpretation, but a good illustration of anything and that this world has to offer that can cause us to fear and be filled with anxiety and worry and cause our knees to tremble. It is no match for our advocate, Jesus Christ. He's infinitely superior. And He's on our side. That's what an advocate is. He's on our side. He's our comforter. And He's higher than any enemy that we might face in this world. And what we see in the book of Numbers is, even though the children of Israel were ignorant of this fact and totally oblivious to what God was doing in that elevated place above them, in a conflict of light and darkness, a conflict against the powers of darkness that sought to harm God's people, God was busily working on their behalf to protect them. And now in this next prophetic utterance, Balaam is forced to say, your kings are no match for this God, not the God of Israel. And notice in verse 8 and 9, and God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations and his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. And he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, and who shall stir him up? And so now Balaam speaks about God's deliverance of Israel out of bondage in the world's most powerful empire at the time, Egypt. And God brought them out with the strength of a unicorn. Now again, this was the same imagery in a previous prophetic utterance by Balaam. And we just want to note that a unicorn is not a flying horse with one horn in the middle. But we still have unicorns today. A rhinoceros has just one big horn, and he's a strong animal. It could be, it's a translation of a Hebrew word that may not be understood. It may not even be in existence. It could be extinct. But we know it's not the mythical unicorn. The point is that a God who has unbelievable power and strength and might is able to bring Israel out of Egypt. That God is able to take care of that people. That's what God wanted Israel to know through the words of Balaam. And Balaam goes on to state, not only were they safe with such a powerful God, but that Israel, like a lion, will break the bones of the enemies and will be able to devour them. So here we see God is promising blessing and glory and victory to the children of Israel, which were going to be surrounded by hostile enemies for centuries and centuries, even unto this day. And so the promise that God gave that Israel would devour the enemies that sought to devour them was an encouragement to the Jews, but it was a warning to those other nations. If you touch the apple of mine eye, you poke God in the eye, you're going to, or put it this way, according to the Abrahamic covenant, he that curses Israel, God says, I will curse. And notice in verse 9, at the end of the verse, here Balaam says, blessed is he that, and cursed is he that curseth thee. Blessing upon those nations that bless Israel. This sounds just like the Abrahamic covenant. It is the Abrahamic covenant. It is a reaffirmation of a covenant of blessing that God gave to the children of Israel about four centuries or so, a little more than that, before this, when through their forefather Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God said to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So notice that the portion of the Abrahamic covenant that God tells Balaam to speak at this point has to do with the Gentile nations. And now these nations, Moab, wanted to curse Israel. They wanted to wipe Israel off of the map because Balak was afraid of this people. He saw what happened to the two previous kings and also in Egypt. He wanted to destroy Israel. And so God says to these nations around Israel, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you. I'm in control of all the water that falls on your crops. But if you curse Israel, I will curse you. Because I'm the God of all the water that falls on your crops. This portion of the Abrahamic covenant also promised a blessing to all families of the earth. Through Abraham's seed would come the Messiah King, that Messiah of Israel, and he would die on the cross, be raised again, having shed his blood for the sins, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And as a result of the Messiah King, all the families of the earth can be blessed. Now, I doubt if Balaam or Balak had ever heard of the Abrahamic covenant. But they got a taste of it here through the words of Balaam. And here we see God's grace and his warning to these pagan nations. Don't curse them, you'll be sorry, but if you bless Israel, God will bless them. Now, if I were a pagan king and I just saw what this God did to the world's strongest empire, brought it to its knees, and how God opened the Red Sea and brought this people out to safety, I would think having, you know, a pagan king, having dabbled in all these many gods that don't even exist, having sought help from them and not really getting very far, I think I would want this God's blessing. And I certainly wouldn't want his curse. And so we also see God's grace in the blessings that he promises them. Yes, God promised to bless all the nations of the earth, and all they had to do was, well, just treat Israel well. And this is an amazing thought. Even till today, the ultimate welfare of the nations is not determined ultimately by their economy, the form of government they have, their location, the size of their military, or their landmass, or anything else. Their ultimate welfare is based upon how they treat Israel. We have God's blessing in this nation, in part because of our treatment of Israel. But God help us if we turn against that nation. And think about this. Does God care for his people Israel? Numbers leaves no doubt. Of course he does. Even when they were totally unaware what God was doing. When the demonic powers sought to curse them, God intervened on their behalf. He prevented that from happening. And Israel should have learned through this book. That there's nothing that the powers of darkness can do against them as long as they trust in their God and walk by faith. And the majority of the Israelites in that day were uncaring, unthoughtful, oblivious to what God was doing, influenced by the mixed multitude, an ungrateful bunch. That's all we read of them so far from the earth's perspective, if you will, what was the facts on the ground. And yet God was protecting them, caring for them, because God made promises, and when God makes a promise, he doesn't change his mind. And so as we extrapolate and apply this to the church today in the 21st century, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here Paul says we're wrestling. We are in a conflict, a spiritual conflict. He uses the present tense indicating it's an ongoing conflict. And the indicative mood indicates that this is not potential action, but it's real action. There is a real spiritual conflict taking place in heavenly places, totally invisible to our sight. And we know that Satan and his powers are actively walking about seeking to devour me and you and Bible-believing churches and wipe our testimony off the face of the map. And Satan and the powers of darkness are seeking to blind the minds and hearts, even of God's people, to win us over, to think like him. And he's out to get the minds and hearts of our children and our grandchildren. And it's the saddest thing of all today to watch our adversary get a believer so discouraged that they throw in the towel and they quit walking with God, or they turn back to the world. Just like Israel, they wanted to go back to Egypt. You know, Satan has all kinds of emissaries. Satan has all kinds of ministers, Paul tells us, that transform themselves as instruments of righteousness when they are really promoting the power of darkness. And some of Satan's servants find themselves on YouTube videos promoting strange doctrines. And we see also through online pornography and creating vile movies. and all kinds of twisted thinking to lure men, women, and especially children to follow the ways of darkness. And this world is getting darker and darker as time goes on. It is a scary world out there in which to bring up a family today. And in a real sense, what we see taking place on that mountaintop near Moab in the days of Moab, in the days of Moses, we kind of live in a modern day version of that. With Balak, the political power, and Balaam, the religious power, in cahoots to seek harm against God's people. And we are seeing in our day and age Christianity, politically, and yes, even in some very liberal religious orders, seeking ways to cause harm to biblical Christianity. And that's taking place all the way around the world. But what we don't see is God's love for His people intervening in the powers of darkness that would love nothing more than to wipe the testimony of this church and each one of us off the map. And sadly, even though that battle is raging all around us, isn't it true that for the most part in the evangelical world, Christians are oblivious, seemingly unaware and unconcerned about the spiritual danger? And focused on ourselves and our feelings and our earthly needs and all what's going around in our tents down here on the earth, naive and apathetic and careless neglect of the spiritual battle, and that makes believers in this generation ripe for our adversary, the devil. And it sure seems like we're not learning the lesson of Numbers chapter 24. And if we don't learn the lesson of Numbers chapter 24, that we need to trust in that God and take a stand for Him, then we will fall into the trap of Numbers chapter 25, where the children of Israel were tricked by Balaam, by the powers of darkness. And that's why Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 6 against the powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places, and therefore he tells us we need to be prepared for battle, for conflict. And we need to take that whole armor of God unto us. That ought to be our daily mindset, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And that word withstand means to stand against, to oppose. And if there's anything our generation doesn't seem to like at all, it's opposing evil, saying this is right and that's wrong. We seem to be so afraid of making any kind of a moral judgment that we don't dare to stand against things that are wrong. We need to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That second word for stand means to stand in a positive sense, to stand for something. And if we don't stand for the truth, we'll fall for anything. And the spiritual conflict in our day and age, this evil day that Paul describes, oh, are we ever in it? And just think of what life will be like in the United States in 50 years from today. With the advent of gay marriage, separating the walls between men and women, and having inculcated into the minds and hearts of a whole generation of people that the worst sin of the world is to make a moral value judgment. And that is going to have ripple effects in this next generation that we couldn't even imagine. And so in a time when this spiritual battle is raging around us, there is warfare in the heaven, and they seem to be having the upper hand in this country in the immediate, that's for sure. And so in the time when we need faith in the Lord more than ever. We need to be grounded in God's Word more than ever. Why is it that evangelicals in our day and age have chosen this time to say, you know what, maybe we don't need prayer meeting. Let's cancel that. It's too hard to get out in the middle of the week. Or maybe we don't need an evening service. We already went once in the morning. Why should we come back again? And it breaks my heart to see prayer meetings and evening services fast becoming a thing of the past. There's a spiritual battle raging. And without the Lord, we're powerless. We need prayer now more than ever. We need believers and young people to be grounded in the truth more than ever. Or they'll fall for the spiritual whoredom of Numbers 25. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the confidence and assurance that we can have in you, that you love us with an everlasting love, that you're on our side, that the outcome has been determined, that we can know that we have eternal life. And Father, help us to withstand evil and to stand for the truth. And Lord, we pray that your protection and working behind the scenes on our behalf would continue. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace to us. We acknowledge we don't deserve it, but we thank you for your goodness. We pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to those in positions of power in this country, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Help us, Lord, to be lights in the midst of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name.